Talk about two diverse groups getting together. Local and state police, this is in Johnstown, Pennsylvania, scoured the hills around rural Johnstown, Pennsylvania after reports of three animal rights activists going missing after attempting to protest the wearing of leather at a large motorcycle gang rally. The moron factor is pretty high on this one, folks. Two others previously reported missing were discovered by fast food workers duct taped inside fast food restaurant dumpsters. Something just went wrong, said a still visibly shaken organizer of the protest. Something just went horribly, horribly wrong. The organizer said a group of concerned animal rights activists groups growing tired of throwing fake blood and shouting profanities at older women wearing leather and fur coats decided to protest the annual motorcycle club event in a hope to show them our outrage at their wanton use of leather in their clothing and motorcycle bike seats. The motorcycle gang said one are one of the biggest abusers of wearing leather. We decided it was high time that we let them know that we disagree with them in using this. So, according to witnesses, protesters arrived at the event, the motorcycle gang rally, in a vintage 1960s era Volkswagen van, of course, with flowers all over it, undoubtedly, began to pelt the gang members with balloons filled with red-colored water, simulating blood, and shouting, "You're murderers," to passersby. This evidently is when the brouhaha started. There's some of this I'm not going to read because there were some bodily function issues that took place here. But still, some claim that they were that vile things were done to them. Like getting spat upon, by the way, something like that. Still others claim they were forced to eat hamburgers and hot dogs under duress. I can't read that either. Police officials declined comments on any leads or arrests due to the ongoing nature of the investigation. However, who's wanting to bet that the cops are laughing at this the whole time? However, organizers for the bicycle club rally expressed surprise at the allegations. "Why, this is preposterous," says one high-ranking member of the biker organizing committee. "We're having a party. These people showed up and were very rude to us. They threw things at us, called us names, and tried to ruin the entire event. So what did we do? We invited them to the party." What could be friendlier than that? Now, these are folks duct-taped inside dumpsters and duct-taped to a tree with stuff poured over their head. Just because we're all members of motorcycle clubs does not mean we do not care about inclusiveness. Personally, I think it shows a lack of character for them to be saying such nasty things about us after we've been over backwards to make them feel welcome. When confronted with the allegations of force-feeding the activists meat and duct-taping them to nasty things, using them as, he'll give you a hint, ad hoc latrines, leaving them incapacitated at fast food restaurant dumpsters, the organizer declined to comment in detail. He just said, "That's just our secret handshake." I like it. Some people deserve some things. How would you like to be the lead detective on that one, guys? It'd be kind of fun. All right, we're in Colossians. Yeah, be on the jury. Real quick, I'll make more comment about it later, but we went to see Dawn yesterday, if you've got the email. Doing much better. She was pretty lively, in fact, for somebody that had been almost dead, to be honest with you. And all in all, they did not have to do the colostomy yet, which is good news. And like I said, if you want to visit her, you know, that's fine. It's really a nasty situation to get into down there at the U, but you're welcome to go up and see her. She said she was happy to have somebody come by. So just so you know, she's doing much better. Go ahead, Tom.
Okay. Well, praise the Lord. Amen. Yeah, we took Della up yesterday to get to see her, so there's that. Remember, for what it's worth, I'll mention this again too later. Brother Brandon's camp meeting, meeting starts down there today, this morning, so pray for that. They'll start at 7, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, and Thursday, so hopefully you can get down there. Brother Del Grande's there, for what it's worth, and I think Brother LaVita is going to be there, as well as a missionary named Mooberry going to Brazil, so pray for that. Also, pray for our revival here coming up November 8th through the 11th, right? Monday through Thursday. Really looking forward to that. Brother Peacock got his plane ticket, so we're in the midst of getting that all together. So let's start this morning with Colossians. Colossians chapter 1, verse 21. Colossians 1, 21. All right, Father, thank you this morning for the Bible, for not just what you did for us, but all that you've gone through for these thousands of years in preserving your word for us, giving us each and every word of God perfect. We believe that. And, Father, we just think that God is greater than the scholars give him credit for. We really do. And we come to you this morning knowing that we don't have much sense on our own, if any. And so we turn to you, Father, to illuminate the things in our lives through this book that we need to see and understand. Thank you for these folks that have come out this morning. We pray that you would make it worth their while. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Colossians 1, 20. We'll start there just for the sake of starting somewhere. Although we got through part of that last time. Let's see here. Try to figure out a way to keep from losing every paper I've got in the Bible. All right, verse 20. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. Folks, you know, stop and think about it. It's a remarkable thing. All the things that went wrong with mankind and all the stuff that they've, you know, corrupted and polluted through, you know, our existence, right? Every single thing has gone wrong that could have gone wrong. And yet, the Lord made it possible to reconcile heaven and earth and all of our sins and all the curse, everything, in one man. He made that possible. He's the second Adam. Everything went wrong because one man messed up. And so, by one man, everything's made right. So, you know, for those who struggle with the complications of Christianity, how complex it is, you know, and just can't get my head around the Godhead, you know, and all this kind of stuff. It's ridiculous. Christianity is very simple. God made all things right through a man, and you need to know that man. All right? Verse 21, and you, very personal, you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind, singular, right? Singular mind. Nobody has minds, right? Okay, all I'm saying there is there's an issue with our individual minds, that's for sure. But this is acknowledging that lost men and saved men as well, we went through this last time, this is where we closed, there is a singular mind involved. So when the Lord turns over the creation, corrupt mankind, to a one, reprobate mind, that explains the mob mentality of things, right? That explains how, you know, we've said it over and over again, how individual men keep coming up with the same excuses, the same objections to the Bible, to Christianity. The reason they do is because they are of one mind. The God of this world hath blinded the minds, has put stuff in their minds so that, for the most part, this world is of one mind, right? You go tell a particular brand of joke at a particular public event, they will uniformly rise up against you of one mind, right? Now, one of the things that makes me think that I think about with this is that what that means for us is that when we receive Jesus Christ as our Savior, we are individuals. It is an individual, personal circumstance, right, that you receive Christ as your Savior. It is up to you to read your Bible, to receive what's preached, and so on and so forth. But the Lord's attempt is to put us in one mind. He wants us to be singular-minded. He would like for Christians to think in one way that is just like Him. Right? Excuse me. Look in Romans 12 real quick. Just wanted to make sure I got this nailed down before going on to something else. But all right, 12:1. Okay, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercy of God, that you present your bodies, plural bodies, all of our bodies are to be individually presented, right? A living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Now notice, your bodies, you present your bodies, one living sacrifice. What that means now is that there's the Lord is, don't misunderstand the use of this word, He's playing with singular and plurals here. He sees us as individuals, that's true enough, but apparently He also sees our individual sacrifices as being somehow one, uniform. And notice verse 2, be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, one mind. Now, obviously, each and every individual in here needs to be renewed in the spirit of your minds. I think that's in Ephesians, unless I'm mistaken. But there is still, should be a one singular mindedness. As the world is singular minded, we should be singular minded. It's amazing what they're singular minded about, isn't it? I mean, I know there are some holdouts, but it's amazing how many folks bought into this idea of being green, you know, and how our environment is being destroyed. And man, old Jimmy Carter was telling us back in the 70s. I remember this well. Remember the Iranian oil crisis and how the, you know, lines all lined up there for gas and all that. I was in college. And remember how that stuff went down? And we were running out of gas. So now for 30 years, we are running out of gas. We are just about out of oil on this earth. We are not out of oil on this earth. It's a weird thing, right? And I'm not going to get off into that right now, but I'm just saying it's amazing how susceptible men are to being made of one mind when it comes to worldly things, right? I mean, it's my mother's fault. She took my pacifier away. Everybody knows that. But it's also important to recognize how sometimes resistant we are as Christians, you know, as far as being made of one mind for the Lord. We ought to be singular-minded, right? Let this one mind, let this mind be of you, which also was in Christ Jesus, right? I recognize that's an individual commission. But the Lord somehow looks at it also as a corporate commission. He would like all Christians to be of one mind. Now tell me this. How do you do that without one book? How do you do that without one book saying one thing? Say, well, brother, you know, we don't have the same book as the Portuguese do. Okay? Presumably, they have a book that puts them in the same mind as we are. Right? I don't have all that worked out, but I'll tell you this. I know that we have the mind of Christ. We've pointed that out, 1 Corinthians 4 in the Bible last time. The Bible is the mind of Christ. You do not have a hope of having the mind of Christ without the Bible. Not down here. Jerry. Yeah. Well, I believe that's certainly true. You could say that. Verse 3, for I say through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. The concern there is the measure of faith. If I have more faith than you, how did I get it? Answer simple. Faith cometh by hearing. Hearing by the word of God, right? God may measure out your faith according to your study. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not be ashamed, right? But all those things, you know, fall in. But he does apparently measure out the faith in some degree, but I don't believe it's Calvinistic. You will believe according to how you read and study. you will believe according to your heart. All right, Colossians 1:21. That was all review. And you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind. So that gives you a forewarning, and I'm not going to get off into the whole psychology thing at this point, but that's one entry point right here, that even when you were lost, where you were alienated from God, you were dead in your spirit. I'll grant you that. Your main problem was your mind. Alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works. Is that what it says? Your wicked works, their wicked works, my wicked works will affect your mind. Your wicked works will mess you up because whatever you do wickedly, you will try to justify it. You will progress down a certain, you know, sequence of events by which you get deeper and deeper and deeper, so you justify more and more and more. That's how folks wind up sodomites, folks. Only Romans 1 tells you that in clear, precise order. This is the only book in the world that tells you rightly where the homosexual passions come from. It's just deepening of sin. It is the bondage of sin as it increases. You know, wrap some thread around your finger twice and go, you can break it. Wrap it five times. I doubt seriously if there's a man in here that can do that and break that even that sewing thread wrapped five or six times. Certainly not 10 or 20 times. There's not a man in here that can break a thread, sewing thread wrapped around your fingers 10 times like this. Right? You can do this, but not this. You know why? Because that's how sin works, right? Verse 21. You that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled. You are reconciled in one body, right? Verse 22. In the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. Okay, you were reconciled in the body of his flesh. 1 Peter 2, I know you know this, 1 Peter 2, but Jesus Christ bore our sins in his own body on the tree. It was the bearing of those sins in his flesh that made it possible for us to be reconciled. Yes, the blood was shed. The blood is necessary. But the sins, the iniquities, the transgressions, the infirmities, the sicknesses were born in his body. The Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all, right? 1 Peter 2:24. Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sins should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. So, I'm not exactly sure why it works this way and how, but all the Gnostic ideas that, you know, some of Christ's sufferings were spiritual and all those things, it was required that Christ be hung on a cross, stripped and flayed, and for the Lord to turn his back on him and lay our sins on his body, in his body, in his flesh, on the tree. He bare our sins. All right, let's look another place or two here with regard to that. Ephesians 2. Ephesians chapter 2. So it would then be ridiculous to say that by the partaking of a communion or the Eucharist, you know, after the priest says the magic words, that eating bread presumably turned into the body of Christ would somehow save you. That's not what saves you. What saves you is the Lord applying to your account his having borne your sins in his body, having laid on him the iniquity of us all. God hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Idea being, he applies it to your account when you believe on Christ. It has nothing to do with anything physical that you ever do, either getting in the water or taking a communion or, you know, some such thing. All right, Ephesians 2, 15. Notice, again, this was done in his flesh. Let's start with verse 13. But now, in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off, we were already told we were alienated and enemies in our minds, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. Now, it goes further than blood, though. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished, where? In his flesh, the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace. So, he had to bear our sin in his body on the tree. And by that, then, we get to be one body with him, right? I mean, we are all one body. Look in Ephesians 5, just to prove it. Ephesians 5, 30. We are members of his body, of his flesh, of his bones. All right? By his taking our sins in his body, we were given righteousness, and you were put in his body. So, now that's theology, folks. All right, Colossians 1:22. In the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. Now that's where he wants you to be. Holy, unblameable, unreprovable in his sight. Again, Ephesians 1. Back a couple books. Ephesians 1. Look at verse 4. Unblameable, unreprovable. Ephesians 1:4, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. You now have opportunity to be holy and without blame before him in love. Look in chapter 3, verse 17 of Ephesians 3:17. Wait a minute, that's not what I wanted. All right, for one more, 1 Thessalonians 3. Sometimes this little gnome sneaks in my study at night and puts notes in my Bible that I didn't put there. So I don't know. I haven't caught him yet. 1 Thessalonians 3:13. Let's start with verse 11. Now, God himself, our Father, and our Lord Jesus Christ, direct our way unto you. The Lord make you to increase and abound in love, one toward another, toward all men, even as we do toward you, to the end he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ with all the saints. Now, the idea being, if you're saved, in that respect, you are unblameable, unreprovable. On the other hand, he's still trying to present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. There's a lot of work that goes into this. Look in Colossians chapter 1, verse 28, for instance. Whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. Now, you know, I had a discussion here recently with somebody, you know, about the nature of the ministry, and folks get discouraged sometimes because they look around and they see, you know, other folks in the church not doing as well as they should or once they did or some such thing. And, you know, I don't know if you ever thought about this, but what a lot of us are trying to do here with, you know, as a body, but, you know, me, the pastor, Brother Grissom, Brother Darling, Brother Caribou, and so on, we're trying as best we can to take, you know, a group of people individually from point A to point B to point C spiritually, right? You know how hard that is. You know how hard it is to get folks on one page and not have somebody fall back away. My point is, folks, that what we're trying to do is, as much as in us is, and Lord knows I'm not perfect, trying to take each man to present them perfect before the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I don't know how you view services each week. You know, coming and going Monday, Sunday, Wednesday. You don't come to church on Monday usually. Sunday and Wednesday, I don't know how you look at this. But the idea is to come in with a desire to change today what God speaks to you about. Right? I mean, because what we're trying to do is take ourselves, you, everybody in here, from point A to point B to point C. You know, progress along and do away with the strongholds and so on. It is not easy. It is sometimes very discouraging. I know folks right now, you know, there are folks here. You know, we've seen losses in the past, you know, few years of somebody that should still be here and isn't. Should be doing well, but isn't for various reasons, right? Now, you know what? Can't help it. I can't help it. We are preaching. We are praying. Somewhere along the way, somebody has to have the right heart. Be willing to do what's necessary to keep moving forward, right? You need to move forward. You don't need to go back. You need to approach each week, and each day of the week, for that matter, that you're even not in church, how to get from point A to point B. To present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. That's the idea. That's the problem that I see with some of the... one of my things that I'm still working on the book, but I'm also having to work on a minor thesis, which is a much shorter type writing thing for this master's deal. The idea that fundamentalism... my tenet is that the problem with independent Baptist fundamentalism is that the pastors don't feed the flock. And... So, I guess my point is that, you know, those guys started out with J. Frank Norris back in the 20s and 30s, a pastor, two huge churches, one in Detroit and one in Fort Worth. He supposedly had 26,000 people in Sunday school each week. And so that's where you get, that's where a lot of the roots started with the fundamentalists, the Jack Hiles, the John R. Rices, who undertook to grow these huge, you know, gargantuan churches. And they did it by saying, we're going to run buses. We're going to try to win souls to Christ. Soul winning is a wonderful thing, right? We do that every week. But basically, their goal was to grow big churches. And to grow big churches, the most important thing to them was everybody needs to be a soul winner. Everybody needs to multiply themselves. And, of course, the multiplication needs to happen in these pews. We're going to get people in these waters, and we're going to build the biggest. You know, when Norris recruited a guy named Ensminger to come run his Sunday school program, he said the guy was at Tennessee Temple. He wrote him and said, actually, he, telegraphed him and said, would you come to Fort Worth and work for me and build the largest Sunday school in the world? That was his pitch. Now, that may be fine. That may be good. And soul winning is a wonderful thing. There's a lot of folks that have been positively affected by J. Frank Norris. All right. The point is, though, that what happened in fundamentalism then, and I, you know, got in on it when I was, well, in the 80s, just before I went to Bible school, is that the emphasis on soul winning, soul winning, soul winning. Win them to Christ, disciple them. And what discipling means to most fundamentalists is get them baptized. And on the church roll. After that, if you know how to lead somebody to Christ, if you know you're saved, and if you know you're eternally secure, you're good. And if you're separated in some degree, you're good. No, it's not good. That is not presenting every man perfect in Christ Jesus. There is a much higher calling, sorry, than just soul winning. There is a much higher calling. That is our vision here. It's what we're trying to do. That's why... Even when I was out of the pulpit for a couple of months, some of you said, you know, we came to Blessed Hope Baptist Church and we got fed more here, you know, by, you know, guys that don't preach here every single week. And we got fed more here than we would have gotten fed anywhere else in town. Well, that is our goal. You know why? Because our desire is to feed the flock of God so that you have something to grow on. Because in the end, we want to present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. The problem is, I got to present me perfect, too. That's the problem. I'm the biggest problem I've got. Amen? All right. Anyway, all that was just to say that the thesis of that second thesis is basically that the pastors these days do not feed the flock. The flock is starving to death. So they're going off into the emerging church and all that kind of stuff. But our desire is to present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. All right, back to, I got off track there. Verse 23. Okay, you're going to be in 22, presented, hopefully, holy and unblameable and unreprovable in His sight, if ye continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which ye have heard, and which was preached to every creature, which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. Now, the idea there is not that you can lose your salvation. I mean, whatever else is proved, Colossians 2 should open up eternal security for you, maybe in a way that you've never seen it open up before. So I'm not going to go into that right now, but you cannot lose your salvation after you get saved. But that's not the point. Verse 23, if you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel. Tell you what's easy to do. It's easy to get off track. Boy, a lot of Christians have proven that, right? Look in Galatians chapter 3. Galatians 3. O foolish Galatians, verse 1, who hath bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you? Who hath bewitched you? Remember the show? Bewitched? Magic? A little bit of necromancy, a little bit of this, that, and the other. Witchcraft, right? Okay. Who hath bewitched you that you should not obey the truth? That you don't grow, that you don't go forward in Christian life. You know what that is? According to the Bible, that's a bewitching, which means that there's some supernatural impediment somewhere. I know what that supernatural impediment is. The God of this world hath blinded the minds of them that believe not. And I know that if you believe, that's good and that's fine. But this passage acknowledges the fact that you can be bewitched away from the truth. Now look in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. And just a reminder, I know that we're going through stuff that you know as facts. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Verse 3. But I fear, lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your minds, now there's individual minds, right? Should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. Now, this is somebody that's saved. This is Corinthians. Somebody's saved, and Galatians acknowledges there can be a bewitching away from the truth. And this acknowledges that there can be complications brought up that would move you away from the simplicity that is in Christ. That's a sad thing, right? 1 Corinthians 15. And that is the basic meaning here of this passage. Maybe this passage has bothered you once in a while. Not sure. 15:1, 1 Corinthians. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you've received and wherein you stand, but which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. Now look, if we believe not, yet he abideth faithful, he cannot deny himself. Once you're saved, you're in the body of Christ, he cannot deny himself, right? So this thing here in verse 2, by which also you're saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. We know what believing in vain is. The devils believe and tremble. A lot of preaching go here. Somebody believes in Jesus as a historical figure, but they don't believe that he, actually bore their sins somehow. And that, you can believe all kinds of things about Jesus Christ and still not be saved. Right? Absolutely. That is, That is what is so worrisome about the place where we live here in Coon Rapids, Minnesota. Catholicism, Lutheranism. They have all the terms. A lot of you guys grew up Lutheran, right? And somebody says, well, you know, I'm Lutheran. I don't even know what to think. You know, it's really, and, you know, they get upset a little bit when you start probing pretty deep, but there's no other way to get around it. You got to probe. You know why? Because Lutherans are based on Luther, who believed in sola scriptura, right? But Lutherans don't go by sola scriptura. They are just as traditional as Catholics are, right? And they have all kinds of weird little... They don't believe in transubstantiation. That's good. They believe in consubstantiation. They don't believe the bread in the Eucharist is turned to the body of Jesus Christ. They believe that the body of Christ is present in their communion. Transubstantiation versus consubstantiation, right? They would never say somebody's saved by works. Yet at the same time, they would require that a little kid get baptized and be confirmed to get them kick-started in the Christian life. Well, now, folks, that still works. That's the thing. You hear somebody talk about being a Lutheran, being a born-again Lutheran. And probably a lot of them are born-again Lutherans. I'm glad for that. But you got to be careful with what with words. Mormons are now saying, of course, that Christ is the Son of God. JWs say Christ is the Son of God. They do not mean what you mean when you say, or what the Bible means when it says Christ is the Son of God. When the Jews heard Christ say He was the Son of God, they knew He meant, I am God manifest in the flesh. That is not what a Mormon believes. So, you know, Glenn Beck, Mormon, is a quote-unquote born-again Mormon, he says. He does not believe in Jesus Christ like me and you do. He believes in the Jesus Christ of Mormonism. He is lost. He's going to burn in hell. Right? Jerry. Okay, it's the classic answer, standing versus state. Your standing in Jesus Christ is perfect, right? If you receive Christ as your Savior, but you still haven't, say you got saved yesterday, you were a drunk last night, you were saved yesterday. This morning you wake up, you still have a problem with alcohol, right? Still have a problem with cigarettes, still have a problem with this, that, but your standing is perfect in Jesus Christ, because He imputed His righteousness to you, right? In that respect, you are unreprovable and unblameable in His sight, perfect before Christ, perfect righteousness of Christ. On the other hand, you have your state. Your state is that you're still in this flesh. Your state is that you still have a second nature, right? An old nature, correct? You're still a sinner, right? That is your state. And so, the goal is not just for us to be saved and unreprovable in His sight because He's imputed righteousness to us. The idea is to be unreprovable and unrebukable, unblameable in His sight in actuality. That is our desire. I know I'm not much of a guy on sinless perfection. I think that we live in a dirty world and that you're going to look at things and think things. But you can do a lot better than you're doing. And you can wind up at judgment seat of Christ if you grow and if you go forward unreprovable and unblameable in His sight. It's practical. So there's a standing, there's a state. Yes. Somebody in the Great Tribulation can be blotted out of the Book of Life. Somebody in the Millennium can be blotted out of the Book of Life. That means they lost their salvation. Hebrews 6, Hebrews 10, means they lost their salvation. Matthew 24, it means they lost their salvation in the tribulation. You can't. You're in the church age, you're in the body of Christ. He cannot deny himself. If you want to talk about eternal security, put it on hold, Colossians 2. Right? Next few weeks, Colossians 2. But somebody, and boy, will you get in trouble bringing this up in fundamental circles. Somebody believing in Christ in the great tribulation, which you're not going through, can lose their salvation. Somebody in the millennium can lose their salvation. Yes, sir. Why was my hand up? Yes. That's right. Well, and you know, the 1 Corinthians 5, is it 2 Corinthians 5? Judgment seat of Christ, right? Our work will be tried of what sort it is. Plainly, there's a threat there, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. At the judgment seat of Christ, where only saved people show up. I'm drawing gnats now. Maybe I should leave. But plainly, there's an open threat with that you can suffer loss of reward and loss for your works. That is the practical side of this. You cannot, nobody's going to touch your eternal standing before God right now. You've got the righteousness of Christ. But what we're living for now, folks, is not, you know, the righteousness of Christ. What we're living for now is to develop personal righteousness in, because of Christ in us. He which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Paul says, I want to bring you through to the day of Christ and present you perfect in Christ Jesus. And that's the idea. The idea is not even sinlessly perfect. The idea as a Christian is that you should be what you're supposed to be. Not a hypocrite, not a Pharisee, all those things, right? Okay, somebody else have a hand up. No, good. Okay, I don't have any more answers. Colossians 1:23. If you continue in the faith, grounded and settled. So, again, the idea, there is an inherent threat in that, not to your salvation, but to the idea that you could wind up at the judgment seat of Christ. What's the terror of the Lord there? It's plainly the idea that you're going to suffer loss, suffer reward, and probably get a balling out, right? That's the threat. If you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel. Now, that hope is explained 1:5. Colossians 1:5. For the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof ye heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel. That's the hope you have. The hope is laid up in heaven. You have Christ up there, right, as well as Christ in your body. The hope of glory. Okay, that's where my hope is. My hope is in Jesus Christ. It's going to come true, right? It goes on to say there, verse 23, that you be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which ye have heard, which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. Verse 24. Who now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church. Now, Paul had a somewhat of a unique calling, although we have much the same. Look in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 16. Paul was not only called to preach the gospel, be the apostle to the Gentiles, but he was called to suffer. Not only that did Christ suffer as an example to us, but Paul suffered as an example to us. 1 Timothy 1:16. Howbeit, for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering, for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. Paul is plainly a pattern. Look in Acts chapter 9 real quick, and you'll see that that's an allusion, something that was alluded to here. Acts chapter 9, verse 16. It's not just Paul, it's you too, though. I'll show you in a second. Acts chapter 9. And notice this is a, after Paul's saved, Ananias is questioning why he should go and rescue this inquisitor, this torturer, Paul. Verse 15. But the Lord said unto him, go thy way, for he, Paul, is a chosen vessel unto me, to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. Now, so Paul's this example in that. However, you also have a role. Look in 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter 4, 13. And sometimes we, this is easily forgotten. It doesn't take a Benny Hinn to help us want to forget this. We would really rather not have to go here. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. But rejoice inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when His glory shall be revealed, you may be glad also with exceeding joy. Now, the idea there is that every one of us is called to suffer at some level for Jesus Christ, really. And, you know, maybe that's part of what goes on. Maybe that's what part of what happens with a stroke or a bad back or a dawn situation or some such thing. There's a combination of a lot of things. I preached about this before. You know, there's reaping and sowing. There's to be made an example. There's for the Lord to break me in a way that I've not been broken before. There's also for Him to impart to me, you know, a knowledge of and a trust in God that I did not have before, say, a stroke, right? But part of it, too, is that some things are given to a Christian so that he knows what the sufferings of Christ were somewhat like. We are all called to suffer for Jesus Christ at some level or another. Look in Philippians 3, real quick. Philippians 3. Go down to verse 9, and again, very familiar stuff for us. And be found in Him. Paul wants to be found in Him when the rapture comes. Not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God, by faith, that I may know Him, the power of His resurrection, and the fellowship of His sufferings. I don't know if you've read the Martyrs, Mirrors, and the Fox's Book of Martyrs, but probably the most profound and amazing thing through all those things, something that most of us are entirely unfamiliar with, is the idea that those martyrs could actually rejoice in their pain and agony because they were in some measure suffering what Christ had suffered. And there was a fellowship. See, we say, oh yeah, I understand. No, you don't. And no, I don't either. Right? I don't know what the Lord has to go has to have you go through before we get out of here. I believe that we'll be out before the tribulation, of course, so we don't have to go through that. I don't know what governmental upheavals, what wars, what we have to go through. I'm sure there's this. I'm sure there is a grace that comes when you get there and you're faithful. You've seen it before with saving grace and dying grace. I know that Brother Keck said that Mrs. Fisher died. She had that car accident and she died. They were there when she died. He said that, you know, you read about it. Said she didn't really have any last words, but you read about it and, you know, you are impressed by what you read. But he said, we sat there and watched. He said there was no crying. There was nothing but peace that happened when she just stopped breathing. Dying grace, right? Now, that's what those martyrs knew about, suffering grace. And you have to trust God that when you get there to that mortal veil one day, right? When you get to some juncture in your life where you lie in a hospital in pain or suffer some loss of a loved one. We're all going to suffer losses of loved ones. You know that, right? A wife, a husband, a kid. You will have to trust that God will be true and be there to give you grace to go through. Because Christ suffered those losses. Yeah, I'm done on this side. Yeah, it's amazing. It's amazing stuff. You know. Well, maybe you wouldn't, though. That's what I'm saying. If you have that grace when you get there, then, you know, you don't scream and yell. Yes, Martin. Yes. Right. Yeah. Yeah. Yes. That's right. Yeah. That's right. That's right. Preach it, Martin. That's a southern accent, by the way. Yeah. No. You know, what Martin said, though, is true. You have eternal life today just as much as you ever will if you're saved, right? You possess eternal life now. You have eternal life. You will never not live eternally. Tom, real quick. I understand. Yeah, that should have changed your perspective. Even now, though, probably what bothers you is not the dying, but the process, right? I wouldn't mind a bullet in the head, but I don't know about cancer, you know what I'm saying? But so that's where you're going to need grace on some of those things. But Colossians chapter 1, verse 24, and then we'll be done, all right? Who now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for His body's sake, which is the church. Once again, His body is the church. Did Paul just suffer for the church at Colossae? No. The Ephesians 2, the Laodiceans 2, everybody, right? So that body has to be a universal body. It cannot just be one singular local church, like the writers say. All right, we'll take a break.